Okay, this morning's topic, this is the sixth teaching in this series on hell. We've had a bit of a break, haven't we, from when I've been here in the pulpit for the Sunday morning Bible study. I think it's been some weeks since we looked at annihilationism. This morning, we will be uprooting universalism. And this is a difficult thing to try to tackle in any kind of comprehensive way over the course of 45 minutes or so, but we'll attempt to do what we can this morning. I want to introduce this topic if the brothers in the back are ready and willing. I want to introduce this topic by playing a video of a man that probably most of you are familiar with. A gentleman by the name of Rob Bell, once a pastor, not any longer. He has since pursued, quote, bigger things, to use his own language, and resigned from a church at Mars Hill, which in 2010-2011 was recognized as one of the fastest growing churches in America. Rob Bell, March 2011, writes a book, Love Wins. And this is the promo video that was released for the book. It's right at 3 minutes in length, and I just want you to watch it, I trust, behind me, and get a sense of the postmodern mind, the quote, Christian universalist.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check. He's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know, or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated, or baptized, or take a class, or converted, or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
To think that such an author in such a book was insignificant in the big scheme of things would be to underestimate the power of heresy. That book was on the New York Times bestseller list for an extended period. In 2011, Time magazine named Rob Bell one of the most one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. This is a man that months after the release of this book and its success resigns from his church, September of 2011, and goes on to California to pursue a career as a motivational / leadership speaker. And it's my understanding he's still doing that to this day. We are living in a postmodern world that is far more interested in asking questions than it is in answering them. And hopefully you picked up on some of that in the video. That man has a lot of questions, and he doesn't have a lot of answers. If any of you have ever glanced at that book, it reads more like a Twitter wall than it does a book with a flow of logic and thought. We are a culture that is intoxicated by feel-good subjectivity and happy uncertainty. We don't want fixed positions, dogmatism, or any kind of public faith. Just keep it to yourself. Keep your faith in the pew, a recent president said. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. There's a parody video based on that 3-minute video you just saw that was put out by Doug Wilson and his associates in April of 2011, within 3 or so weeks of that video being released. And it is rather funny. Maybe some of you have seen it. You can find it on YouTube by searching for Robbed Hell instead of Rob Bell, but Robbed Hell. And it's just a sarcastic parody video, also 3 minutes in length. And I'm going to quote from it briefly. They're mimicking the scene where Rob is kind of in the alleyway there at dusk. And the man says, "And then I started thinking. I know I'm a pastor and all, but I can make a lot more money puzzling over silly questions than I could by preaching actual answers. I think that's why a lot of people want to have nothing to do with the Christian faith. It keeps providing answers when it's a lot more fun to keep puzzling over silly questions." And brethren, that's the world we live in. It's more monetarily beneficial. It's more beneficial in the public sphere. You'll gain more friends and pretend to influence more people if you puzzle over silly questions and stay away from giving actual answers. It's not answers that the general Western man or woman is seeking. This is really at the heart of today's Western Christianity, a Christianity that has been infected with postmodernism, inclusivism, and pluralism. And it's the spirit of this age that has caused universalism to gain so many new adherents among both, quote, evangelical Christians and non-Christians. I want to be clear from the outset that both Christian universalism and the more broad pluralistic universalism are heretical and dangerous. Don't leave confused about that today. This is not exactly like what we covered some weeks ago in that teaching I titled Annihilating Annihilationism. I believe there probably are certain men within certain camps of annihilationism that are God's men. I do not believe we necessarily have to label that a heresy, though I think certain branches of it definitely are. Yet when we look at universalism, it is a false gospel. It is heretical. It is very dangerous. And hopefully we'll get to address some of that together this morning. It is heresies like this that present a one-dimensional God that looks a lot more like postmodern man than he does the God of the Bible. It's heresies like this that destroy a holistic view of Scripture, that Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura, or tota scriptura, the Bible alone and all of the Bible alone. But let's define some terminology. I've thrown out some words maybe you're only partly familiar with. Let's define our terms before we go any further. Religious pluralism. This generally refers to the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid or acceptable. More than mere tolerance, religious pluralism accepts multiple paths to God or gods as a possibility and is usually contrasted with exclusivism, the idea that there is only one true religion or one way to God. I remember being on the UNT campus. This would have been probably 5 or 6 years ago. And we were there passing out gospel literature and open-air preaching. And off to the right, at the base of this hill, was a booth set up. And behind the booth was a great big poster. And on this left-hand side of the poster, it had the name Jesus symbolized with a cross. It had the name Muhammad symbolized with a rock. It had Krishna, Buddha, and I can't even remember the plurality of names. And all of them from the right and pointing to the top right of this poster were these arrows pointing to God. And this was the first time I had ever encountered the Baha'i faith, which is essentially a pluralistic faith stating that all roads lead to God. Equally, not one above the other. It is completely inclusivistic and entirely pluralistic. That's the heart of religious pluralism. What's inclusivism? This is the view that people actually appropriate God's gift of salvation only on the basis of Jesus Christ's atoning work. This is sounding pretty good so far. But the sinner doesn't need to explicitly believe the gospel in order to receive salvation. This is the theory that has derived in response to the question, what about those that never hear the gospel? Well, the inclusivist says, well, that's okay. That Jesus Christ's atoning work is big enough to rescue those that know nothing of the gospel, that have never heard the name of Jesus, have never read a Bible. And so there is this inclusivism that wants to gather in those individuals as well. What about the term universalism? I'll let J.I. Packer define universalism in the general sense. Quote, the belief that every human being whom God has created or will create will finally come to enjoy the everlasting salvation into which Christians enter here and now. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? All people that God has created or will create will come to enjoy everlasting salvation. The very salvation that you and I as believers enjoy right here, right now. That's the general meaning of universalism. But there is something more narrow and maybe a little bit more difficult for us to contend with this morning, and that is Christian universalism, or what one man whom we will look at together this morning has titled evangelical universalism. And here is how this author, by the name of Robin Perry, defines it. Quote, it is the view that in the end, God will reconcile all people to himself through Jesus Christ. That sounds a little bit more biblical. That God will reconcile, this is biblical terminology, isn't it? All people to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of Christian universalism. Rob Bell, who we saw on the video, defines it this way as a Christian universalist. Quote, "At the heart of this perspective is the belief that, given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God." End quote. I don't want to be overly technical, but I hope that defining some of these terms and expanding upon them, as we will in the coming moments, will help to clarify the biblical position. J.I. Packer, writing in the book Hell on Trial, says this, and I just want to read it in its fullness. It's a paragraph of text so that we can think about the implications of universalism. I think it'll help to kind of recalibrate our mind to the seriousness of this false doctrine, and I think it will help us to grasp its implications. So J.I. Packer says this, quote, "Applied to our 6 billion global village world, now upwards of 7 billion, of course, multicultural, multi-faith, and endlessly diversified as it is, the scope of universalism is breathtaking. It covers all the dead, from earliest times as well as all the living, both present and future. It embraces all the adherents of all the religions and cults that have ever been or shall be. Theistic, deistic, pantheistic, polytheistic, atheistic, Trinitarian, Unitarian, syncretist, Satanist, animist, shamanist, white or black magic oriented, earth or self-centered, tribal or ethnic, primitive or sophisticated. It extends to the many millions who have no religion and no interest in religion, including those like Bertrand Russell, who said, 'When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive.' Bloody-handed practitioners of treachery, genocide and torture, and bloody-minded devotees of personal cruelty and child abuse are included. No one is left out. Universalism thus asserts the final salvation of, for instance, Judas, Hitler, Genghis Khan, Stalin, and Saddam Hussein, to name a few. These are test cases to have in mind when assessing the universalist claim." This is the reality of what universalism promotes. And we should let it sink in for a moment. When they use the word all, they mean it in its fullest sense. All men will turn to God if given enough time. Now, this morning, rather than focusing on the pluralistic universalism, I'll touch on it briefly. I want our concentration to be on the, quote, evangelical universalism that sadly is increasingly prevalent in the, quote, church today. Rather than taking aim at an easy target this morning of a universalism that is entirely divorced from Scripture, the pluralistic universalism, I want to take aim at the universalism which actually attempts to defend and define itself in the Bible. And yet, something needs to be said about where universalism leads men. And I'll pause for a moment to say, what you hear this morning may sound almost silly at points. part of that is because you, as far as I know, love the Bible. And you've read the Bible. Part of that even will be that many of you have sat in on the five lectures preceding this one. And so when we come to this point, already having a positive presentation and defense of eternal conscious torment, you're going to hear some things that are said by universalists this morning and think they're just bonkers. That's okay. But just be thoughtful. I want you to hear the argument. I want you to be able to deal with it and think through it and ultimately be able to defend truth against dangerous error. So I said something needs to be said about where universalism leads men. There was a famous British theologian and philosopher in the 20th century. His name was John Hick, who began his early theological, philosophical career as an evangelical Christian. He was born in 1922, died just a few years ago in 2012 at 90 years old. And his life illustrates, sadly, the downward spiral one is prone to when you embrace a doctrine like universalism and ultimately and entirely walk away from Scripture, the essence of Christianity. He begins his career as an early, young, educated, enthusiastic man, again, as an evangelical. But he dies as a religious pluralist, defending universalism. He was called by contemporary theologians of his one of the greatest theological minds of the 20th century. His latter views, documented in numerous books that he authored over the decades, envisioned God as a divine therapist. That is his language, not mine. Who, for as long as it takes him, with every single individual that has ever been or would be, will work with the unsaved, unconverted man after the point of death until the day they are finally and fully saved. The work of a divine therapist. His view was this view of post-mortem, after death, progressive sanctification. Almost like a purgatory for all men. Because even Rome, adhering to a doctrine of purgatory, views that only Christians will be there. Here's what he said. If there is continued life after death, and if God is ceaselessly at work for the salvation of his children, then it follows that he will continue to be at work until the work is done. Well, that sounds pretty legit, except that it's not true. From this, he ended up moving away from Scripture and embracing theology he found attractive from the Tibetan Book of the Dead. And based on that theology that attracted him, he said, quote, "There will be a series of lives, aka reincarnation, each bounded by something analogous to birth and death, lived in other worlds, in spaces other than that which we are in now." He went so far away from early truth that he had embraced to some degree. And his philosophy developed into an entirely pluralistic, reincarnational purgatory. God is the divine therapist who will work until every man is saved, even if that is in numerous cycles of life after death. What's the point? When you walk away from Scripture as your sole authority, you can wander into 10,000 delusional and dangerous heresies. Before you know it, the once evangelical is embracing things that will devour and devastate his life, his soul, and his eternity. We don't play with these things. We don't meddle with the Word of God. Now let's turn our attention to the bigger threat of our day. The person who espouses evangelical universalism and wants to actually go to the Bible in an attempt to defend and define their views. There is a very prominent author who in 2006 published his book, The Evangelical Universalist. His name is Robert Perry. He authored the book under the pseudonym Gregory MacDonald. And he has a lot to say on the topic. The pseudonym itself, Gregory MacDonald, is an attempt to honor two men from church history. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century early church father, understood to at least have universalistic tendencies. And then the more modern George MacDonald, a Roman Catholic man, a famous author. Maybe some of you have read George MacDonald, who was most likely, almost certainly, a universalist as well. So that's how he comes up with his pseudonym of Gregory MacDonald. Well, Robin Perry's argument is not so detached from Scripture. It is rather theological in nature. So let's unfold his five-point theology. Number one, God being omnipotent could cause all people to freely accept Christ. Got that? Straightforward enough. We believe God's omnipotent, don't we? Number two, God being omniscient would know how to cause all people to freely choose Christ. Number three, God being omnibenevolent would want all people to freely choose Christ. Number four, if lines 1 through 3 of the argumentation stand, God will cause all people to freely choose Christ. And lastly, line 5, from 1 through 4 flows the fact that all people choose Christ. Josh is shaking his head. Joel is smiling. Now we are those that love God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent. Don't we? But there is a breakdown here in his thinking. Yes, we embrace those omni terms and others, like omnipresence. But his logic is deficient. What Robin Perry misses is crucial. God is not like us in every way. God is free, and he's actually the only free. You and I aren't free. Born again as we are, we're not free. We're creatures. God is the creator. And so Perry's argument, his conclusion, it's so emblematic of the man-centered thinking of our day. And I don't want to overuse that term, but it's so evident. So many problems, brethren, surface when we start reasoning at the base level of man and then try to work our way upwards to God. No, that's backwards. That's not biblical logic. The Bible says we start with God and we work downwards. That's how one does theology. God is creator. We are creatures. We start with God. because God in his freedom as God can do whatever he wants to do. And thus Rob Bell in the video makes a valid point that our understanding of the nature of hell radically impacts our view of God. And we just simply have a different view of God than Rob Bell and Robin Perry and John Hick and the rest of the Universalists, because we desire to maintain that God is free to demonstrate the full range of his attributes. The full range. Where the Universalist is very inclined and motivated in this narrow tunnel-like vision to simply see God is love. The biblical thinker wants the world to see that God is love and he is so much more than that. God isn't confined by human opinion. He is not affected by human feelings. And thus, Mr. Perry misses the mark in understanding both the nature of God and the nature of God's love. His view of the love of God is that it is an equal love for all creation, extending beyond humanity. The Universalists will speak about the reconciliation of all things, and they will apply that to all creation. So would we, but on an entirely different scale from a biblical understanding. So the Universalist understands the love of God for humanity to be equal to all. A peanut butter kind of love, to use the Dr. James White phrase, that you smear evenly over the entire piece of bread. This is shallow and unbiblical. God loves his children with a special and saving love. And if you're redeemed, you've experienced that special and saving love. But he only loves his children, his elect ones, with that kind of love. Not everybody. I've used this analogy, maybe you've heard it before, but I love Philip Neely. Love that man. I love Amber Dodd. I love that woman. And the love that I have for Amber Dodd is different than the love that I have for Philip Neely. But I love them both deeply. There isn't in the realm of humanity a single, one-dimensional kind of love. Nor is there in God. D.A. Carson writes a book I'd heartily recommend to every one of you, and it's only about 80 pages, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in there, if I'm recalling it well, he outlines, according to Scripture, four or five different categories of God's love defined in Scripture. It's not one-dimensional. It's not a peanut butter kind of love. Let's hear Jesus himself on this. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So the Universalist says God loves his children, all of them, everyone. Well, wait a second. We would agree with that, but we would recognize that not all humanity is the children of God. Jesus himself, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do his desires. Jesus is recognizing, publicly stating in a warning, condemning way to a group of Pharisees, your father's not God. Your father's not Abraham. Your father is the devil, and you do his will. Two chapters later, John chapter 10, verse 26, again, Jesus talking to a group of Jews, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Well, that sounds pretty particular, doesn't it? He's talking to a group of people that have hardened their hearts. They're resisting the truth of the gospel that he's proclaiming. You do not believe. Why? Because you're not mine. You're not one of my sheep. And boy, doesn't that language of sheep and goats, doesn't that just run as a thread through the whole Bible? Even the opening text in Matthew 25, there's this separation of the sheep from the goats, the right hand, the left hand. John 8:47, whoever is of God, you hear that language, right? Whoever is of God, those born of God, those who belong to God, it's possessive. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Jesus is distinguishing here in plain terms that there are really and ultimately two types of people. Those who are God's children, those who are of God, those who hear God's word, those who believe on him, and those who don't. To those who hear God's word, know God, walk with God, are numbered among God's sheep, God loves them with a special and saving love. But not so with the rest. By the way, I'm not denying that in some way God loves all humanity. I fully embrace that he does. Psalm 149 declares it. But it is not the same kind of love with which he loves his children. I almost wonder, as I was preparing this week to talk about universalism, does any universalist ever read the Old Testament? At least with Marcion, the early church heretic, who cut out 70% of the scriptures, including the Old Testament. At least he was honest in just saying, this is not the word of God. But the universalist, especially the Christian universalist, claiming to love the Bible and to derive their doctrine from the Bible, makes you wonder, have you ever read the Old Testament? God in Noah's day sent a global flood that destroyed all but 8 people. What does the universalist do with that? Abraham had 2 sons. We've been learning about this in Romans chapter 4, haven't we? And one was that natural child with Hagar, Ishmael. God didn't set his crown, seal, love, affection, calling, covenant upon Ishmael, did he? But rather Isaac, the son of the promise. What about the Day of Atonement? The high priest, he went in and sprinkles the blood for his own sin and the sin of God's people. Not the Amorite, not the Amalekite, not the Hittite, not the Jebusite. There's this radical particularity. Even in the pages of the Old Testament, that God sets his love on a particular people, the Jews. What about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? In Paul's language in Romans 9, I raised that guy up just so I could make my power, my wrath known. What do we do with these things? Well, here's what we want to do as Christians. We want to understand it all. As God's revelation to us, as his disclosure of who he is, his very nature. We want to see that God is so loving, omnibenevolent. And we want to see that God is so holy, so just. We want to see God's wrath in its fullness as a response to sin and rebellion and opposition, because he is love. We want to hate what God hates. We want to love what God loves. Think of that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love those things, the love of God doesn't even dwell in you. Wait, we're told to not love something? When the universalist is saying God loves everything, equally so. And God's going to redeem it all. We're commanded in Scripture to not love what God all along is going to redeem. There's some kind of disconnect here, isn't there? The universalist has to twist Scripture, focus narrowly on certain key passages, deny God his godness, and make man big, all in an effort to land where they land theologically. This is the heart of error. And not just universalism, countless other errors over the course of 2,000 years of church history. Listen to Robin Perry, the author of The Evangelistic Universalist. The Evangelical. That's a different point. Maybe we'll get to that in the end, how universalism impacts evangelism. But I want you to hear in his own words, from his own book, what he says. Listen, quote, "One key hermeneutical move," hermeneutical meaning biblical interpretive, "one key hermeneutical move I wish to make in this book is to find a broad theological grid that allows me to make sense of a wide range of themes and texts. What I would like to note at this point is that this move allows me to say without embarrassment that some biblical authors may not have been universalists." Some biblical authors may not have been universalists. That's good to know. Indeed, it seems to me more likely that they were not. However, the universalist grid, I will suggest, is both biblical and broad enough to accommodate what such authors taught about the final judgment. So, when I claim that universalism is biblical, I do not mean that all biblical authors were universalists, but that the universalist tendencies of some authors provides the big picture within which we can happily accommodate the teachings on hell of all the biblical authors. Now, that was a long quote. You probably got lost about 7 words in. But what he's describing on the written page, all of us can go read it, is his, quote, hermeneutic, which is no hermeneutic at all, how he reads and interprets the Bible, his, quote, universalist framework or grid that is big enough and broad enough to encompass even those actual inspired authors of Scripture that are not universalists, yet still understanding universalism in the midst of all that those same authors wrote about hell. If you understand that, come talk to me. I would really appreciate some help. Or, from a completely different end of the spectrum, you have the more biblically detached and clearly postmodern perspective from someone like Rob Bell, who said, "Will everybody be saved? Or will some perish apart from God forever because of their choices?" He answers, "These are tensions we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to resolve them or answer them because we can't. I hope you're easily able to identify the slippery slope of argumentation, or in the case of Rob Bell, the lack thereof. But let's move to the text of Scripture now. We've set the stage. I want to turn to the Bible and just identify a few passages that are prized by the universalists. And then we'll read a couple that will simply remind us of the road we've already traveled in the previous five studies together. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. My, where has the time gone? This is the text in Paul's pastoral epistle. And I'll pick up reading in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The universalist takes that passage and says, there it is, God's desire is for all to be saved. And this is not the only passage that would imply God's desire for all to be saved. Rather than approach this theologically, which we could do, and we could work through what does the entirety of Scripture say on this topic, and it would help us to address what Paul is trying to communicate here, I think we can more easily and more quickly understand what Paul is communicating from the very text itself. And in the text, we see this word all already a couple of times. In verse 1, first of all, then, I suggest that prayers be made for what? All people. For kings and all who are in high positions. Then we come to verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. What he's saying here is all classes of people. Not all people, every individual person on the face of the earth. The context dictates that. It demands it, really. Because if we're going to apply all as really all, literally everyone that has ever lived will ever live, then Paul is commanding Timothy to pray for all people, as though he's got to open the big giant phone books from two decades ago and one by one pray for every single individual on the face of the whole planet. That's the universalist claim. So the universalist can't have it in verse 4 as all people everywhere, every single individual, and then not have that in verse 1. Paul's command to pray for all people. Rather, what is Paul saying? Pray for all classes of people. And we see that defined for us in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Remember, Paul is writing in the days of Nero, a wicked Caesar, one that was persecuting the church, hostile to the church. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't forget to pray about and for such men. Because God's grace is so big, he saves wicked Caesars. He saves wicked kings. Pray for them. Pray for all classes of people. The ones in high positions, the ones in low positions. Pray for them all. Why? Because God desires to save from every class, rank, and file of people on the planet. I wish we could spend more time here. There are other verses I would like to address, but this is kind of proposition number one for the universalist. God desires all people to be saved. We heard that in Robin Perry's argument, right? As the omnibenevolent one, he's got to want every one of them to be saved. Not according to Scripture. That's why there is a hell. That's why there is punitive judgment. That's why there is eternal conscious torment. God doesn't love them. He's punishing them forever. A second proposition, however, is the highlighting of Christ's accomplishment on the cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll just address this briefly. I remember so loving the sermons that Philip preached in this grand text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Maybe six sermons or so. And this is just a marvelous text. But you come to verse 20. And if we just cut it out of the context of Colossians 1, this would seem, yes, indeed, to promote universalism. What does verse 20 say? And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. But here's the problem. When we take any text out of the context, we can make it say all sorts of things, can't we? What's the context? Well, in the ESV Bible, we have this subheading, the preeminence of Christ. Likely, Paul here is addressing an increasingly prevalent heretical movement in his day, the Gnostic movement that would have seen Christ, in a sense, as a lesser deity. And so what does Paul do? He's going to, in full force measure, hold up Christ to the readers there in Colossae and say, no, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about his greatness. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. I mean, you see it just one thing after another, glorifying Christ, imaging to the church in Colossae Christ in all of his grandeur. How do we understand all things then? Clearly, in the early verses, we see all things. All things. But then when we come to verse 20, the universalist says, well, the all things has to carry on through. Well, this almost sounds like proper hermeneutics, doesn't it? What do we do with the all things in verse 20? Well, there are a few things we need to recognize. Number one, God relates to men differently than other parts of creation. Meaning that the star or the bear or the kitty cat doesn't need to be reconciled in the same way that sinful man needs to be reconciled. Number two, we actually need to see that there is a cosmic reconciliation and that in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ is reconciling the world, the creation to himself. All things will be made new in the fullest eschatological sense. There won't be any sin there. It will be bliss. It will be perfection. And it will be that forevermore. Another thing that we need to see in the text, verses 20 through 23, is that this kind of reconciliation brings about a changed life. You see that? Look at verse 21. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It results in a changed life. So there is this narrowing of reconciliation in Paul's mind as he's writing this letter to speak specifically of human reconciliation. As an ambassador of reconciliation, he's talking about a reconciliation that actually changes a human life. From being alienated and hostile toward God to being a servant of Christ as King. Holy, blameless, above reproach before God. Another thing that we should see in the text, Paul is not at all speaking of post-mortem realities. After death occurrences. right? As the author in Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and then evangelism, right? No, it's just not there. There's such a finality there, but there's a finality all throughout the epistles, all throughout what Jesus was communicating in the Gospels. The call to repent and believe the gospel is here and now because judgment is coming. Think of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, calling those men to repent, God commanding everyone everywhere to repent. And you do it now, you do it in this life. This is your chance to be reconciled with God. There aren't any ministers of reconciliation after death. They're enjoying the new heaven and new earth. They're enjoying the presence of Christ. Another thing that we see in the text, some aren't reconciled. I don't know if you saw that in verse 23, but Paul has this if. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, if indeed you don't shift away. But obviously it's implied there are those that do. There are those that don't continue. And of course, Paul isn't even addressing those that are rebels from the start that never even experience a pretended reconciliation. What is the point of Colossians 1, 15 through 23? It's universal sovereignty, not universal salvation. It's Christ, owner, ruler, king of all things, not savior of every single man. You're trying to import something into what Paul is saying about the glories of Christ that don't even have anything to do with the context for which Paul is writing what he writes. And that's dangerous theology. One verse to close with. There's so much we're skipping here, I'm sorry. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. And this is a thought that we can all just chew on. It's a thought, really, that every universalist and every annihilationist needs to chew on. This is not a verse I've cited thus far in our studies. We'll start in verse 20, Matthew 26, verse 20. The key verse is verse 24. The context is the Passover, Judas Iscariot's betrayal. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, Jesus said, truly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. And they, the disciples, were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, Jesus answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. In verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I just want to say to the universalist, what on earth does Jesus mean in your system of thinking? If Judas, even after 10,000 lifetimes, is going to ultimately be reconciled to this same Jesus, what on earth does that mean? To the annihilationist, I want to say, your reading would imply it would have been the same as if that man had never been born, because your theology says that man will at some point cease to exist. Where's the threat then? Explain what Jesus is saying there. But the reality is, brethren, Jesus is saying something that should cause every unbeliever, every rebel, every betrayer to stagger. It would be better for you had you not been born. We'll close with that. Kind of a heavy note to close on, but we're way over time. That is a very brief glimpse into the case against universalism, uprooting universalism. May the Lord help us to defend Scripture. Let's pray. Father, you are entirely merciful to us, Lord. You save with a salvation that is great, far beyond anything that we could dream up or imagine. You are the Savior of all who believe. And forever and ever we will glory in the great God of our salvation and His Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see the truth of the Scriptures, to deny and defend against error, to proclaim and promote the gospel that has power to save. Open the eyes of our understanding, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.